Going to turn now in the Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, first of all, chapter 7. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7. And we're going to read from verse 7 to verse 14. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. And our Lord Jesus is speaking. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. If we can turn again in God's word to Psalm 1, which we read earlier, along with the passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We'll be looking at Psalm 1 this evening. This is the focus for our time together. And it's a short psalm, 6 verses. So I'll just read it once again so that it is fresh in our minds as we come to look at it more closely. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 is a wonderful introduction to the entire book of Psalms. This amazing treasury, this incredible collection of prayer songs of the people of God that run through the whole gamut of human experience and emotion, isolation, desperation, exaltation, and everything in between. It's no surprise that the book of Psalms occupies such a special place in the lives and in the hearts of God's people. Down through the ages and across many lands, the Psalms unite us in a special way because they sing of our experience and our experience in relation to the great God of heaven and earth. And Psalm 1 isn't there at the start of the book of Psalms, of the 150 Psalms of varying length and varying subject. It's not there by accident. Psalm 1 is there, if you like, as the door that leads us into this beautiful treasure house of praise to the living God. Psalm 1 is the door into this amazing treasure house, and it tells us how we are to read the rest of what comes. Because the rest of what comes can be quite confusing, quite bewildering, because it covers so many subjects and so many instances. Many of the Psalms are by David or of David. One is by Solomon, who we were looking at earlier. One's by Moses, and there are many anonymous Psalms as well. But Psalm 1 tells us about the unity of the Psalms and how we are to understand what is going on. And that is, everyone is on one of two roads. There are two ways which people are on, everybody. And they have two very different destinations. There are two ways, and there are two destinations. And we need to read the Psalms bearing this in mind. Psalm 2 as well is a wonderful introductory psalm. And the two sit side by side as we enter into the treasure house of the Psalter. And Psalm 2's theme is kingship. God has installed his king in Zion, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read through the Psalms, we remember, walk in the way of the Lord, because God has installed his king and he rules. God is sovereign. And as we read from Matthew's gospel, Jesus specifically and personally in his earthly ministry talks about two ways as well. The broad road and the wide gate that leads to destruction, and the narrow way and the narrow gate that lead to life, and few find it. So Jesus is taking this imagery in his sermon that is so evocative of Psalm 1, the two ways. And we see the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And very quickly, we can start to think, and in the wrong hands, this text can become a legalist's nightmare, because it can be wrongly applied to say, the man is righteous because he does these things. He does what follows, and that's what makes him right with God. But we know that's not what makes us right with God. Jesus Christ makes us right with God. His blood makes us right with God. This is the behavior of someone who has been made right with God and is thus able to do the things that God asks him and commands him to do. But let us then look, first of all, at how this person, this righteous person, is described. First of all, first word, blessed. He's blessed. Now, we use that word a lot. Even people who aren't Christians use the word blessed a lot. You see it on social media, feeling blessed, and then a funny emoji of one sort or another that looks sort of calm or serene or something like that. Blessed. But what does blessed actually mean? It can be quite a churchy word too. We can use that in church circles, and it can be a bit of a lingo that people who are maybe not used to church aren't quite getting. What do they mean by we had a blessed time together, or this was blessed, or that was blessed? Well, really put most simply, it means happy. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. It's a way to happiness that's being described here in the psalm, a pathway to happiness, because blessedness is happiness. It's certainly something relational, though, as well, into who this person is in relation to God, because to experience blessing is to experience blessing from the one who bestows blessings, even God himself. But it means happy, so it's important we understand that. And righteous, well, that's another one that can come into a bit of confusion. Sometimes, maybe in some churches, people might think, well, the righteous is a super good Christian, an impressive Christian. Maybe our minister would be righteous. I'm not righteous, but I'm not wicked either. The wicked are the really bad people in society, criminals and things like that, drug addicts, nasty people. And there's just this group in the middle that are neither righteous nor wicked, but we try our best, and God will accept us after all because we tried our best. That couldn't be more wrong. That couldn't be more contrary to the testimony of Scripture. which says that the righteous person is the one that has been made right with God, and everyone else is wicked. In fact, we are all by nature wicked. No one is born righteous, and one has to be made righteous by God in order to live the life that is outlined for us here in this wonderful psalm. But let's see then, this happy man, this righteous man, what is he like? Well, first of all, what's interesting is in this very first verse of the very first psalm, the psalmist tells us what he doesn't do. He defines him negatively by what he does not do, not by what he does, but three things he does not do. And he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and he does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. What's being described here is a kind of descent into sin, which this man avoids by the grace of God and is careful to avoid. Because a picture here is painted that doesn't stay the same. Walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and then the worst thing, sitting in the seat of mockers or scoffers, some translations have it. And the scoffer is the worst thing you can really be called in the Old Testament. In the book of Proverbs, if you want a definition of scoffer, we go to Proverbs, and in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24, we read, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." Not great, is it? And then if we go on to Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 9, "The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind." So it's not good to be a scoffer in the eyes of the Lord, because the scoffer doesn't just sin. He or she mocks the person who is trying to live a holy life. The scoffer mocks the things of God, the ways of God, the word of God. And so therefore, in God's eyes, the scoffer is the worst of all. And that's how this descent ends up at the end of verse 1. Walking in the counsel of the wicked just suggests exchanging ideas with people who you shouldn't really be talking to or taking their opinions on board too much. But then standing in the way of sinners suggests you've now stopped walking and have started talking face to face. And you're standing in their way. And as we've seen, this is a psalm about two ways. And a way describes a lifestyle, a particular path. And so now the person's standing in the way of sinners. Not good. But if it started off badly, tailed off in the middle, well, the less said about the end, the better, because now this descent ends in sitting in the seat of scoffers, the greatest degree of association. You know, if you fly with the crows, you get shot with the crows, it's that picture. You're seated with them. You would be considered one of them if someone from outside saw you. You are, in effect, a scoffer yourself or a mocker yourself. And that is what the blessed man does not do. So we get a picture of the unrighteous in the picture or in the description of the righteous man. Because this is how we fall into sin. It never starts off sitting in the seat of mockers and scoffers. It starts off walking in the counsel of the wicked. It starts off, we're just talking. I'm just exchanging ideas. I'm just listening to this person. But then we take that on board and we start giving it credence. And before we know it, even, we're standing. We're adopting a lifestyle that is not the one that we should be living. And it just starts taking on flesh, if you like. We start walking in this way. And it ends up. Being seated with the scoffers, far away from where we ever intended being. We thought we were just taking a little meander, a little detour, and we'd get back on the way at some point, easily. but it is not easy to get back on the way once you've gone three stages down into that place. Almost feels like being in a basement with these people plotting away and you're seated with them. And even if you wanted to get out, it would be hard. That's how we personally can fall into sin, and so we need to be cautious and wary of that, is that it never starts off that blatantly obvious. And so we have to be careful about these life-canceling behaviors. We avoid things. And we have to remember that our life isn't just all taking on positive things and a life of doing. It's about not doing certain things. But then also that when we realize that the way God has planned for us is a different way, we don't want to walk in that way and listen to the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. So we're presented there with what the man doesn't do. But what does he do? Verse 2. Or woman, for that matter. What does the righteous person do? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. What prevents us from falling into these bad paths is being in the Word. But not being in the Word in some half-hearted way or bite-sized kind of way, easily digestible, can fit it in 10 minutes within the rest of my busy schedule. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The law here meaning the teaching, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, suggesting also that what's coming here in the Psalms is teaching too, and the fact that it's split into five books as well gives it that structure that there's teaching in the Psalms. And so his delight is in the teaching of God. His delight. Not as just his duty or his drudgery is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. This meditate suggests almost murmuring or muttering it aloud because it's on his lips. So at the forefront of his life, is it? It's not a background thing. It's not an add-on or a plug-in. This is at the center of the blessed person's life, the teaching of God. And what kind of effect does it have then? Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So marked contrast there between this downward spiral into sin in verse 1 that the blessed person avoids and the picture of prosperity, of rootedness, of fruitfulness, of continual refreshment that is portrayed in verses 2 and 3. What do you need to start avoiding more of? Like the blessed man who's careful to avoid all kinds of things, behaviors, advice, counsel, lifestyles, and company of close association that are doing you no good. Because the one who walks with the Lord walks according to the way of Psalm 1. And he rejects a great deal of what the world has to offer and what the world suggests is a great idea. And how we know what is a great idea and what isn't is in the teaching. It's in what the Lord instructs us in through his word. And it's his word. And he delights in it. Would you consider that the law of the Lord is your delight? Would you consider that God's word is your delight? Do you delight in it? There's an emotional connection to God's word. It delights you. It's wonderful. Do you meditate on it? Is it at the forefront of your mind or is it at the back? Do you have trouble concentrating in sermons and start thinking about that thing you were looking at on Amazon earlier and you might want to buy? Should I buy it? Might I not? What am I doing later on? I wonder what's for tea. Or are you keen to hear what the law of the Lord is teaching you so that you may stay on the narrow way that leads to life? Because this is a beautiful picture. A tree planted by streams of water yields its fruit in season. Its leaf never withers. Whatever he does prospers. The happy man is rooted in the Word of God. He's got security, stability, and sustainability. The water's not going to dry up. It's always there. And just so that we can put ourselves in the biblical world that this is coming from, a tree that's not planted by a stream in Scotland is going to do pretty fine anyway, because there's plenty of water coming from above. But in the Near East, in biblical lands, a tree not planted by a stream is going to be in a bit of difficulty. It's at the mercy of the rains, which may be withheld for months. But a tree planted by a stream of water has got it made. It's in perfect position. But let's just remind ourselves that this tree, source of sustainability, of security, of life itself, is it inside itself or outside? It's fuel. It's outside, it's in the stream. And the tree is also planted by streams of water. It's not just cropped up there. Can a tree plant itself? This image is the opposite of what we do not want to be doing, which is self-sufficiency. Because this tree has been planted. And the renewed life, the regenerate life, the life of a born-again person, I hope we're all aware that if you're born again, will you see the kingdom of God? A born-again person has been planted by that stream, by the planter, by God. And the stream, as we've just learned in verse 2, is his word. So we're not trying to draw up energy for ourselves, and we're not claiming that we planted ourselves either. These are both by the grace of God. Are you planted in the Word of God? Are you rooted deep? How deep does your root structure go? How functional is your Bible? Could it just be reduced to maybe a few books that you look at, or do you know the whole counsel of God? Do you delve into all of that? How rooted are you in the Word? And you see that that's the real prosperity gospel, what's being put forward here. Whatever he does prospers. Not in all the trappings we were talking about this morning that Solomon accrued for himself with greater and greater addictive imbalance, but real prosperity. Spiritual balance, happiness in the Lord, despite material circumstances. Being planted and receiving water are the opposite of self-sufficiency, and we can't save ourselves. We cannot sustain ourselves either. Sometimes we think we're saved by grace, but we're kept going by ourselves in some kind of performance-driven exercise where we're constantly trying to do the impossible. But we're kept by grace. We're saved through the gospel, and we're continually transformed through the gospel. It's not an introduction to Christianity. I've heard in several places where they go, well, we just got the gospel, but we're Christians already. So why do I need to hear the gospel? It's because it's the gospel that transforms as we continue to deepen and broaden our understanding of the fathomless riches of God in Christ. Christ adorned in his gospel. That's Christianity. So that's the picture of the happy man, the righteous man. He's not sinless. He's not perfect. But he's on God's side. He strives to do what God wants him to do. And he knows God is the king. And he bows the knee to the king. Verse 4. This is the epitome of a contrasting picture. Not so the wicked. That's fairly abrupt. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. We've just seen this wonderful picture of a tree planted by a stream. You can imagine its spreading boughs and its luscious leaves and its wonderful fruit bearing forth. And now we've got a picture of something else, which is chaff. And I don't know about your knowledge of agrarian agriculture. Many of you will know what chaff is, but for those who don't, I go harvesting and I bring in my crop, my barley, and I put it down on the threshing floor and it gets flailed, it gets threshed to knock the kernel out from the corn to get the seed out. But there's a husk there and I beat it some more and the husk gets loosened. Sometimes it falls away, but sometimes it doesn't. But it falls away eventually. But I've just got a big collection now of the seed that I want and the chaff that I don't want. The husk, the dead bit that was around the seed and is now of no use whatsoever. So I go to a place that's a little bit windy with my winnowing fork. And I toss it up in the air. And all that's needed is just a little bit of wind, just a breath of wind, to take the chaff away, and the seed will drop like a stone straight down, and the chaff will be gone like that. That's chaff. Chaff has maybe one use, which is if your fire's dying down a little bit, you can throw some chaff on it, and it'll quickly, but very briefly, burn. That's the destiny of chaff. It's going nowhere. It's not rooted. It's not sustainable. It's not even alive. It will be blown on the wind. That's the picture of the wicked in Psalm 1, in contrast to the rooted tree. The person who's in rebellion against God, that doesn't want anything to do with God's word, that rejects God's word, that's chaff life. I had 37 years of chaff life before God graciously rescued me. Born in the wind, getting tossed this way and that by any teaching or any philosophy or any way of the world and any sinful path. And guess where it led me? The counsel of the wicked. Standing in the way of sinners. Until finally I was seated in that dark basement with the scoffers. That's chaff life. God invites us into fellowship with him through the blood of Jesus Christ to enjoy the rooted life, drawing upon the living waters of his word through his Spirit, and yielding fruit in due season, and having a leaf that will never wither. He asks you to turn away from the destiny of chaff, which is a fire, a rootless, wind-blown life, which ends ultimately in fire. But he calls you to live a rooted life. So far, so good. Well, why aren't we all living these rooted lives? What's going wrong? You see, in the West, I think we've started to buy in to chaff Christianity that doesn't really square with the testimony of Scripture as to the level of commitment, of discipleship, of love for the Lord, of zeal for his cause, and of being engaged in his word that a Christian, say, of the first century could relate to. You go into a Christian bookshop and the kind of trendy fluff that is often lining the shelves is in marked contrast to, say, books about sin or resisting the temptations of the evil one. They tend to be therapeutic, psychological a lot of the time, and ultimately they're to make you feel good, if you like, to make you happy. But God's concern is not ultimately, first and foremost, in our happiness. It's in our holiness. And there's no division between the two there. The world will set up a division saying, oh, how can you live your Christian life and still be happy, still have fun, i.e. still enjoy sinning. But Psalm 1 puts that false opposition to bed because he says, happy is the man that is rooted in the word of God. If we think about the witness of the church in this land and in the wider Western world too, we're being called to a more rooted faith, a more biblical faith that's driven by this delight in the law of the Lord. We're promised that if we're rooted, whatever we will do will prosper. Why are we so lackluster in our love of the word? The enemy has definitely got something to do with it, but so do our own sinful hearts. And sometimes it's just too comfortable not to bother. But we're challenged today to remember that the way of chaff is destruction. The chaff church will be blown away. It's not the real church, the church that rejects the word of God. That's going nowhere. The only Christianity that there is biblical Christianity. And that's the Christianity that we all yearn to have more of. Now, I'm convicted even as I say this. Even as I read the words of Psalm 1, I think, where is my love for the law of the Lord? Where is my meditation? But I'm also reminded that I am not this man at all that is described in Psalm 1 in so many ways. And again, I've said, misapplied, this psalm could be a legalist nightmare. Try harder, do more. What's your problem? Pull your socks up. That's not what we're looking for. The gospel that has saved us, if we're Christians tonight, is a gospel of grace. God doesn't save us because we're good. He saves us because he is. He wouldn't need to save us if we were good. And so we need to come to Christ. We need to come to Christ because, as I've said, we by nature are not righteous. This picture of the righteous man is not the natural man. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 18, Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it goes on and it goes on. And many of these quotes are from the Psalms. Paul is condemning natural man from the Psalms, which begin with the Psalm saying, this is the righteous life. Blessed is he who delights in the law of the Lord. We don't have any righteousness of our own. And so therefore we have to go to the one who has a perfect righteousness. Without him, no salvation. But as the Apostle Peter tells us in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. To be transferred off this way of the wicked and on to the way of the blessed, we need Christ. If you're not in Christ tonight, you are dead in your sins. But so was everyone at one point. And Christ invites you to forsake the life of chaff and to come and be a tree rooted safely by a stream. To accept his payment for sin that was made by his blood and to be completely forgiven. To be washed pure, white as snow. Not from anything you've done, but from everything he has done. Not for anything that you are, but everything to do with who he is. And you will be that blessed man or woman of Psalm 1 through what Christ has done for us. We have to flee to Christ in repentance. I have to. Even tonight, as I realize and have been convicted by the words of Psalm 1. But it's not fuel for my self-sufficiency. It's fuel for my greater God dependency. I realize I need God more and more. I need his grace every day in order to walk in this way. But the Spirit of God given to the believer enables us to walk in a way, failing as it often is, faltering as it frequently can be, in a way that pleases God. Because we're given his Spirit. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, for example, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're encouraged to walk in this way, in the power of God's grace and in the strength of his Spirit, not as a Christianity competition. And that's the challenge to us this evening. Jesus Christ walked the perfect way of the righteous man. He never took on board any of the teaching or any of the lifestyles or even any of the characteristics of sinners such as us. He walked perfectly in this world. He was perfectly rooted in God's own word. As we remember this morning, he rebuked Satan with it. We can do the same if we get ourselves rooted in the word, his word, and reject what we are called to reject by this word. And it's only through Christ. It's the psalm of the two ways. Christianity was called the way by Luke in Acts. And is the way just a path? Is it just a lifestyle, a set of commandments, a set of instructions we follow? No. John 14, verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way is Christ. Let us make our way straight to him with no diversions. Amen. Let us pray.